you know, we did secure housing this weekend. We signed a lease yesterday. So praise the Lord for that. And thank you so much for your prayers on that. I was just telling our brother yesterday that we went from being afraid we wouldn't find a place to having two options. And that was a good problem to have. So the Lord provided a good place for us. We're looking forward to getting here and moving in and getting to know you all more and having you over for dinner and all of that rich stuff we read about in the New Testament. The one another's fellowship. We're looking forward to that. Very excited. Just a word of caution. This morning, my voice is still not 100%. As you know, I was sick for a couple of weeks. My family and I were all sick. And so I'm going to do the best I can with what I have. So bear with me. But with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to dig deep into His Word together. Let's pray. Holy Father, we give thanks to You for all of the truth we've already heard this morning. We thank You, Lord, that You have made precious and magnificent promises to us, one of which is that we shall inherit the earth. Lord, we know that we're not going to be spirits floating on a cloud. That just seems so unattached to our day-to-day life. It seems so strange. And that's because that's not what we hope for. We hope for new bodies and a new heaven and a new earth reigning with our Savior forever on this redeemed and glorified earth. We long for that day, Lord, in which the earth will be inhabited only by glorified worshipers. We long for that, and we pray that that day would hasten, that that day would come, and we pray that in the meantime You would give us, Your church, grace to be faithful in the world, preaching the gospel, pursuing holiness, and being lights in the midst of a dark and broken world. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, we pray for much help even now as we open it up to consider the text before us. We pray for understanding. We pray for illumination. We are Your servants. So please, Lord, open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your law. And we pray that You would do all of this to Your own glory. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open with me in the Word of God to the book of James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. As we return this morning to the study that our brother Michael started for us a couple of weeks ago, study of the wonderful epistle of James. James chapter 1. Usually when I preach through a book, the first thing that I do is I devote the first message in that series to basically introducing the book. The first message is really a summary an introduction, an overview of the letter. But I don't think I need to do that this morning. Our brother Michael did a fine job of that already when he taught through the first four verses. So I'm not going to do that again now. But I do want to just kind of restate a little bit of what he said last time and maybe add a little bit to it. So usually when I preach through a book, I do that introductory message. And the first thing I do is we consider five matters of introduction. Five matters of introduction. The author, the place and date of writing, the recipients, the purpose or theme of the book, and then the outline or structure of the book. Let me just kind of give you a little bit of that right now. The epistle was written by James, as the first verse of the book indicates, as the title of the book indicates. And as you well know, there were several men who went by that name in the New Testament. And our brother Michael has already pointed out the most likely candidate for the authorship of this epistle. And that would be James, the brother of Jude, who was also the half-brother of our Lord, the brother of Jesus. And he was known by the name of James the Just. He was martyred. There are different traditions that tell us how he was martyred. One is that he was beaten to death with clubs. Another one is that he was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple. It's possible that both of those are true, that he was perhaps thrown off the pinnacle of the temple and then beaten with clubs. So he died a pretty terrible death, but he did so for the Lord in whom he believed. And we know that that Lord does not disappoint. But he was a man known for his zeal for justice and righteousness and obedience. And so that's how he came to receive the name James the Just. According to John chapter 7, verse 5, James was one of the Lord's brothers who was not believing in him, who did not believe. But something radically changed because James would later come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. It is likely that he was an eyewitness of the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. And so that's probably what convinced him. If you had a brother who claimed to be the Son of God, you would probably find it difficult to believe him. But if he came back from the dead, that might do the trick. So that was probably the case with James. But in any case, he came to believe in his brother as God. I've had family members think that before, that they were God, but I think they're wrong. But in this case, James' brother was right. And James, as he indicates in verse 1, now had come to see himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. A doulos, one owned completely by his master, with no ownership rights of his own. You know, James could have started this letter in a very different way. He could have started by asserting that he was the brother of Jesus. That would be glamorous. That would seem significant, noble, prestigious. Maybe that's how we would be tempted to start a letter. He could have started the letter by asserting he was one of the lead elders in the Jerusalem church. That seems to be the case from the book of Acts and the book of Galatians, where he's referred to as one of the pillars in the church. So he could have started that way. Pastor James. Maybe that's how I would start a letter. But instead, he begins the letter in humility, asserting his humble position as a slave of both the Father and the Son. How's that for a sibling rivalry? To go from believing that your brother is a lunatic to believing that he is God. Friends, that's what conversion does, isn't it? It radically transforms our understanding of who Christ is. We no longer know him according to the flesh. That's what Paul said, right? And that was the case for James. So James is the author, and he most likely wrote this letter sometime in between the years 44 and 49 A.D. I'm not going to go over the reasons for that. That's not the purpose of this message this morning. But it made it likely the first book of the New Testament ever penned. James and Galatians are probably the first two books ever written. And he wrote this letter, as verse 1 indicates, to the Jews of the dispersion. That is, Jewish believers who had been scattered abroad throughout the Roman Empire. I guess it's possible that by the 12 tribes, James is referring to all believers, the true Israel of God, the whole church. But I don't think that's likely. I think he is addressing a group of Jewish believers who were scattered because of persecution. Believers that he could not address himself personally because they weren't there. They were scattered abroad. But in any case, what he wrote to these believers in the first century is relevant to all believers throughout all time. Because the ultimate author, namely the Holy Spirit, intended the letter not merely for the first century, but for the whole church. Even us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so even for us here in Mansfield, Ohio, 21st century, Providence Church, there is much practical wisdom for us to find in the book of James. James wrote this letter to encourage these scattered and persecuted believers. He wrote it to remind them of how to practically live out their faith in the midst of a broken world. How to live in a manner that is consistent with their profession of faith. This is a book that deals with very, very practical matters. In fact, it's been referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament because it's full of practical wisdom. If I was to try to summarize the theme of the letter, I would say that it's practical Christianity. Practical Christianity. As a subtitle, we might say, Test of Living Faith. That's what this letter is all about. I really think the heart of the letter can be found in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And especially verse 14, where James says this. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Here's the key. Can that faith save him? That's the heart of the issue. That's what James is concerned with in this letter. Can that faith save? True, living, saving faith. We know what our Lord said in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says they are saved, not everyone who thinks they are saved really is saved. Many will die hoping to go to heaven only to find out that they will spend eternity in hell, a terrible reality. And so we must do then what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And that's where the book of James comes in. James helps us do just that. In fact, the entire letter could really be outlined around a series of tests. I'm not sure if we passed those outlines out or not. Yeah, praise the Lord. So if you have the outline there, you can see we could break the book down really into three sections. There's an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. The introduction is chapter 1, verse 1. The conclusion is chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. Everything else in between constitutes the body of the letter and consists of these tests of living faith. So if you have your outline there, you'll see that in chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, we see the test of trials and temptations. In verses 19 through 25, we see the test of responding to the Word. In 26 through 27, there's the test of true religion. In 2, 1 through 13, there's the test of impartial love. In 2:14 through 26, there's the test of good works. 3:1 through 12, there's the test of a tame tongue. 3:13 through 18, there's the test of true wisdom. 4:1 through 6, the test of loving the world. 4:7 through 17, there's the test of submission to God. And then in 5:1 through 11, there's the test of patient endurance. And then, of course, James closes with some final instructions on issues such as swearing, speaking the truth, confessing sin, praying, and restoring a straying brother. But that's James in a nutshell. So why study James? What are you going to learn from this book? Well, you're going to learn how to practically live out your faith in a fallen world. You're going to learn how to know if you're a true Christian or not. You're going to learn how to persevere with joy through trials and how to deal with temptation. You'll learn how to respond to the Word of God, how to distinguish between true and false religion, how to love your brother impartially. You'll learn about the importance of good works, the necessity of taming the tongue. You'll learn how to distinguish between that which is true wisdom and that which is just foolishness in disguise. You'll learn about the importance of not loving the world, the necessity of submitting to God, His will, Word, and providence, the need for patient endurance. And you'll learn how to respond when you're sick or joyful or suffering. And then you'll also learn how to respond to a brother who strays from the truth. Friends, there is much practical wisdom in this little letter for us. This indeed is a feast for our souls. And I hope you're as excited about this study as I am. So with that said, we now turn our attention to the text before us this morning, and that is verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And as you can see from your outline, we're in the body of the letter now. We're in that first section still, the first test, dealing with trials and temptations. That's the context. Our brother walked you through the first four verses. And in verses 2-4, James basically issues a call to rejoice in the midst of our trials. And then he gives reasons for that joy. Two reasons for you to have joy, even in your suffering. First, because your trials test your faith. And secondly, because they mature your faith. Trials bring about assurance and maturity. And those are two good reasons for joy in your suffering. But with that said, James now turns his attention to the issue of wisdom, and specifically wisdom for enduring trials. Let's read our text. James 1, starting in verse 5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." The Christian life is filled with suffering. Tribulation is seemingly around every corner. Trials are around every turn. Suffering is inevitable in the Christian life. In fact, notice what James says back in verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when," not if, "when you encounter various trials." It's not a matter of if we suffer. It's a matter of when we suffer. Suffering is a sure thing on this side of eternity. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul told his young protege, Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's a matter of fact, a guarantee. If you're not being persecuted, perhaps it's because you're not living very godly in Christ Jesus. Every believer, to some degree, will be persecuted. And not only do we face the trials that are peculiar to Christians, that is, suffering for His name's sake, but we also suffer the trials that are common to all men, such as sickness and pain and disease, loss of loved ones, death, and many, many more. That is why in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul was quick to point out to a group of new converts that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You're not going to hear that on TBN, are you? You're not going to hear that on popular Christian radio. Friends, in the Christian life, suffering is a sure thing. It is a school that every believer must attend. Any preacher who offers you an easy Christianity is a false teacher. Amen. A heretic, a charlatan, a phony. An easy Christianity is a cheap Christianity, a false Christianity. As Martin Luther said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." It is, as James tells us later on in chapter 1, a worthless religion. Worthless. But true religion, on the other hand, the true gospel, true Christianity, promises suffering. How do you like that? You are promised suffering. You know a false religion because it offers you what your sinful heart wants. But God promises you what you need. And in this life, we as sinful, redeemed sinners often need suffering. Our Lord suffered. The Old Testament prophets suffered. The apostles suffered. And so will every believer in every age until the end of time. Dear Christian, suffering and trials are your lot in this life. As Paul told his readers in Philippians 1, verse 29, for his sake it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. As sure as you believe, so certain it is you will suffer. It's been granted you to suffer. Romans 8:17 tells us if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. That's what we want, isn't it? Heaven, glory, comfort. But first comes suffering, then comes glory. That is the biblical pattern. That's the pattern our Lord followed, and it's the pattern we must follow. To enter into the realm of glory, we must first graduate from the school of suffering. And as we face trials in the Christian life, we often lack necessary qualities, necessary virtues that are needed in order to persevere with joy unto maturity. James just said in verse 4 that the goal of our suffering is that we endure and we become complete and we lack nothing. But in the meantime, we do often lack important qualities. And one of those qualities we often lack is wisdom. Wisdom. We all need wisdom in order to persevere with joy unto maturity through our trials. You got that? We all need wisdom in order to persevere with joy unto maturity through our trials. But how do we get this wisdom? Where does it come from? How do we attain it? Well, James is going to answer that for us in verses 5 through 8. And he does so by teaching us two lessons. Or you might say he answers two questions. First, James teaches us what to do if we lack wisdom. That is, ask God. Verse 5. Secondly, he teaches us how we are to ask for wisdom. The answer is in faith. That's verses 6 through 8. We'll look at the first one this morning and we'll look at the second one next time. So let's begin by considering that first lesson. What do we do if we lack wisdom? Look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, now stop there for a moment. I can't get too far without needing you to stop and think for a minute. I don't want you just to miss the connection here. I want you to clearly see the connection between this text, verses 5 through 8, and the previous text, verses 2 through 4. I want you to see the context so we don't miss the message. The connection here can be seen, first of all, in the word but. The word but. If you're a Christian, you need to get to know the word but. It's an important word. It's a conjunction. It's a word of contrast, a linking word, linking this text with what came before. Showing us that though the author's flow of thought may have been slightly altered, it has not altogether changed. It's not as if James was talking about trials and suffering and now he's moved on to something totally different. Now the context is still the same. James is not talking about wisdom in general here. He's specifically talking about wisdom for trials. Wisdom for trials. And the word but helps us to see that. But the connection can also be seen in the word lacks or the word lacking. Verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom. See the connection there? In other words, as we've said, the ultimate goal of our trials is endurance and maturity. And the ultimate goal of maturity is that we lack nothing. That's the end goal. A goal that will not be fully realized until the coming of our Lord. In the meantime, however, in the process, we do often lack necessary qualities for joyful endurance. And one of those qualities is often wisdom. Wisdom. We lack it. The word lacks here means to be in want of something or to fall short of something. We often fall short of the necessary wisdom to see the reason for joy in our trials. You understand that, right? You're a creature of the flesh. You know what it is to suffer. How many times do we encounter a trial and we do not count it all joy? Right? Instead, we grumble, we murmur, we complain. Thomas Watson said, "Our murmuring is the devil's music." Does that change your perspective a little bit? Our murmuring is the devil's music. Oftentimes, instead of counting it joy, we play the devil's music. Oftentimes, we lack the wisdom to see the reason for joy in our suffering. And only when we go through those trials do we realize that we really do lack that wisdom. We think we're really wise, really mature Christians, and then we suffer and find out who we really are. H.B. Charles said, "God uses trials to expose our need for wisdom." You see how trials can be a good thing for us? Trials teach us that we lack wisdom, that we need wisdom. And often it's only as we go through those trials that God grants us that wisdom. And we need it to persevere with joy unto maturity through our trials. Look, this is usually how it works, okay? We go through a trial, realize that we need wisdom to navigate that trial. We ask God for that wisdom, He grants it, and then we persevere unto maturity. I think that's the process that James has in mind. That's what he wants us to see here. The end goal, of course, is that we become complete, lacking nothing. And that is often how God will use trials in your life to mature your faith. But in the meantime, we lack wisdom. What is wisdom, by the way? What is wisdom? We talk about it. We use the word. But what is it? It's been well said that wisdom is knowledge applied. Wisdom is knowledge applied. It's not mere knowledge, but it's the application of that knowledge to our lives. It's not merely knowing the truth. It's living our lives in light of the truth that we know. You see, you can be very knowledgeable, very intelligent, and be a fool. There are many intelligent fools, aren't there? They fill our colleges and universities, by the way. Just go do some campus ministry and get into a debate with a professor who's got all of these letters before his name, and you realize this guy knows a lot, but he's a fool. A lot of intelligent fools. But a wise man lives his life in light of God's truth. That's what a wise man does. The biggest fool in the world is the one who knows the truth but does not obey the truth. Refuses to live in conformity with it. Jim was just speaking of that, wasn't he? How we love to distort the truth. To live our lives not according to it. Listen to how James describes wisdom and the demonstration of wisdom later on in chapter 3, verse 13. James says there, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." How do you demonstrate wisdom? By good behavior, godly conduct, obedience to Scripture. That's true wisdom, friends. The word translated wisdom here is the Greek term sophia. Sophia, it's the root of our English term sophistication. And the word means skill, insight, intelligence, clarity. So certainly wisdom involves knowledge. Certainly it involves insight into the truth, clarity of the truth. You can be knowledgeable and not be wise, but you will not be wise unless you're also knowledgeable. Knowledge of the truth is a prerequisite for wisdom. You can't live the truth unless you know the truth and your mind is filled with the truth. So certainly wisdom involves knowledge. Listen to how Spurgeon describes wisdom. You know, if it's Spurgeon, it's going to be good. Listen to this. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. It's the right use of knowledge. Then he goes on and says, to know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are the greater fools for it. Spurgeon says, there is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge, that is to have wisdom. Spurgeon is exactly right. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. That's true wisdom. So wisdom demands understanding. It demands clarity. It demands insight into the truth. Understanding of the truth. Listen to this. Wisdom. You want a definition? Here you go. Wisdom is the skillful application of the truth to our lives. Wisdom is the skillful application of the truth to our lives. It involves knowing the truth, discerning how to apply the truth, and living according to the truth. That is true wisdom. So we've defined wisdom, but why do we need it? What makes it so important? Why do we need wisdom? Let me give you some reasons for wisdom. First of all, we need wisdom because wisdom helps us to see the hand of God in the midst of our suffering. Wisdom helps us see the hand of God in the midst of our suffering. Often in the day-to-day trials of life, it's hard to see God's hand in our suffering, isn't it? We may be tempted to cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 10:1, why, O Lord, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why? Where are you, God? Why am I suffering? You ever been there? Friends, wisdom helps us see the why. Wisdom teaches us that God works all things for our good, even our trials, Romans 8:28. Wisdom teaches us that our trials do not ultimately come from mere luck or chance or satanic schemes, but they come to us from God Himself for our good. It's not chance, it's providence. It's not an accident, it's sovereignty. It's not from Satan or just the world, it's from God. And wisdom teaches us that God uses trials to test our faith and mature our faith. And so wisdom then leads us to rejoice in the midst of our suffering, just as James has been teaching us in verses 2 through 4. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about our trials in Romans 5. And you don't have to turn here. I'll just read it to you. You can write it down if you'd like. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what Paul says. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. That is to say, we confidently rejoice in our suffering, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You get that? See the progression there? We rejoice in our suffering because it produces perseverance. There's only two ways to respond when you suffer, ultimately. Either in unbelieving apostasy or in believing endurance. Either in unfaithful defection or persevering faith. And for the true Christian, he may grumble, he may complain, and he may learn a lot. But the true Christian will endure. Right? We read the book of Job. You think Job was sinless? Boy, read the book of Job. The whole book is Job complaining. But he never forsook God. God never forsook him. But the true believer will endure. He holds fast. Not merely when times are easy, but even when times are hard, he clings fast to Christ. Because he's held fast in the hand of a sovereign God. And that perseverance leads to proven character, Paul says. That is to say, it proves the validity of our faith, the genuineness of our Christian character. And that leads to greater assurance and greater hope. And hope doesn't disappoint, friends, because God loves us. God loves us. And we know that He loves us because the Spirit indwells us and assures us of that divine love. It's the same thing that Peter says, by the way. Peter, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice," that is, in your salvation, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials," same language here, "so that the proof of your faith," that's what trials do, they prove your faith, "the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Friends, that's good news. You're going to suffer, but your suffering will prove your faith. Just as gold would be passed through the fire to test its genuineness, so we must go through the fire of trials to test the reality of our faith. And all of that leads to, or as Peter says, results in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's another thing that wisdom teaches us. Our suffering is temporary. The glory to come is eternal. Lasts forever. Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. "Momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen." The things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. That's what wisdom teaches us, friends. Our suffering is a moment. It doesn't feel that way in the moment, does it? But when you look at it from God's perspective, your life is but a vapor, your suffering is but a vapor. But the glory to come lasts forever. So wisdom gives us a biblical and an eternal perspective on our suffering. We suffer that we may be glorified with Him. If you want a biblical illustration of this, that God uses trials for good and our ultimate glory, look no further than Joseph. We know his story, don't we? We've read the book of Genesis. Joseph had dreams of his brothers bowing down to him, the sun and the moon and the stars bowing. And it was those very dreams that incited greater jealousy in the hearts of his brothers, so that they sold him as a slave, eventually leading him to Egypt. And even when things started to look up for Joseph, he became the manager of his master's house because God blessed everything that he did. And even then, he was falsely accused of making a pass on his master's wife. How does that? That doesn't work out well for Joseph, does it? He ends up in prison. You can only imagine how hard it would have been in that moment to trust the promises of God. This wasn't hours or days or weeks. This was years that had passed since that initial dream until Joseph is here in a prison. It would have been easy to think, well, God, Where is the fulfillment of all of these promises? All of these dreams? Where are you, God? But we know the story. While in prison, Joseph successfully interpreted the dreams of his fellow inmates, leading him to stand before Pharaoh and interpret his dreams concerning the coming famine. That led Joseph being exalted as second in command in Egypt. He was able to store up food during the 7 years of prosperity, preparing for the 7 years of famine. All of that led to his brothers coming to Egypt, bowing down before Joseph, and he was able to then spare his family and save them from the coming famine and preserve the line of the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. That was not only for Joseph's good, that's for our good. You see, God promised the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and he would come through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if all of those descendants die from famine, the promise fails. But God used Joseph's suffering to preserve many people alive, bring the Messiah into the world, and redeem sinners from their sin. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Friends, God used Joseph's suffering for good. That's what Joseph said, isn't it? What you meant for evil, God meant for what? Good. Good. Same is true with us. Friends, God is using your suffering for your benefit. Trust Him. Trust Him. You see, we read providence backwards. That's what Spurgeon said. We read providence backwards. It's only in hindsight that we usually see God at work in our struggles. But wisdom helps us to read it forward and to see God at work in the very midst of our trouble. So we need wisdom. God uses our suffering for our good. Wisdom teaches us that. In that we rejoice. And so wisdom and joy are thus married together. The joyful Christian is a wise Christian. Of course, wisdom teaches us how to act in our suffering, how to make good decisions, how to persevere with joy. So we desperately need wisdom from God. But we often lack it. So what do we do? What do we do if we lack wisdom? James tells us, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. If you lack wisdom, what do? Go to the source. Go to God. Pray and ask for wisdom. Later, James is going to tell us that we have not because we ask not. We have not because we ask not. How many blessings have been forfeited through prayerlessness? Thomas Watson said, "Our Lord went more willingly to the cross than we go to the throne of grace." What a shame. Brothers and sisters, may it not be the case for us, especially with regard to wisdom. But like Solomon, when God asked him to pray for whatever he wished, what did he ask for? Wisdom. Like Solomon, may we go to the throne of grace and seek Him for wisdom. And why do we ask God for wisdom? Because He's the source of it. He's the fountain of it, the giver of it. Verse 5 again. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. He is the giver of wisdom. The only way to have true wisdom is to get it from God. That's it. I mean, there is a kind of worldly wisdom that the world possesses. James describes that wisdom later in chapter 3, verse 15. There he says, that wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. That's not the wisdom we want, is it? Now, we're seeking wisdom from God, wisdom from heaven, wisdom from above. And the only way to get that wisdom is to get it from God. True wisdom comes from God. Listen to what Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5 tells us. Proverbs 2, verse 5. For the Lord gives wisdom. Who gives it? The Lord. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Friends, true wisdom comes from Him, from His mouth, from His Word, from the Scripture. We gain wisdom through prayer and meditation on the Word of God, through the means of grace, through communion with Him. A man whose mind is filled with the Word of God, that's a person who has true wisdom. True wisdom comes from saturating our minds in the truth of God's Word. By the way, you can't even begin to have true wisdom unless you first come to God through His Son, right? So you're converted. Proverbs 1:7, what does that tell us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Don't be a fool. Don't despise wisdom. Or again, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You see, friends, you cannot have true wisdom until you fear God. You must fear Him, love Him, seek Him, believe in Him, and obey Him to have true wisdom. Which means then that the height of folly is rejecting God. The height of folly is rejecting God. Psalm 14:1, what does it tell us? That the fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. That, dear friends, is the height of foolishness. That's why in Romans 1:21, as Paul is describing those who had traded the truth of God for a lie, who rejected Him for idols, Paul says this, professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. Fools. To reject God, who is the source of all true wisdom, is to reduce yourself to foolishness, absurdity, stupidity, idiocy. And that's certainly where our culture is, isn't it? We live in a culture that prides itself in its scientific advancement and knowledge. A culture that, in one breath, denies the existence of God on a supposed scientific basis, and then turns right around and denies basic biology, saying there's more than two genders and men can get pregnant and so on and so forth. Friends, sin will make you stupid. Sin will make you stupid. Wisdom comes from God. So go to the source. You lack it, go to the source. And James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Why? Because He is the one who gives to all generously and without reproach. He gives to all. He's a giving God. Isn't that good news? Friends, all we deserve from His hand is wrath. And yet He opens His arms wide and gives good gifts. He gives to all. He gives to all life and breath and all things. In Him we live, move, and have our being. But especially He gives wisdom to those who ask. And how does He give? Verse 5 again. He gives generously and without reproach. First of all, He gives generously. It's the word hoplos. Hoplos, and the word means simply, sincerely, graciously, bountifully. It comes from a word that means single or unfolded. It carries the idea of giving openly. It's not folded, it's open. Openly, liberally, freely, graciously. Friends, that's how God gives to us. Arms wide open. He gives out of the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7 tells us. Out of the riches of His grace. Paul told the Romans in that great doxology of Romans 11:33. Oh, how deep the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I love that. Friends, God's wisdom is a well that never runs dry. And He holds nothing back from those of us who ask. He gives it graciously in abundance. So He gives generously, but He also gives without reproach. Without reproach. That translates the verb anodizo. Anodizo, it means to revile, insult, to disgrace. When you come to God, friends, He doesn't revile you. He doesn't turn you away like you fool. You should have come sooner. He doesn't rebuke you. Instead, He receives you and He gives you the wisdom needed for trials. He is a gracious and a giving God. So if you lack wisdom, friends, ask God. Ask God. He's the giver of it. And what happens when you ask God? The end of verse 5, and it will be given to him. That's a matter of fact, isn't it? It's a promise. Ask and you shall receive. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Matthew 7:7, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened. Dear friends, this is a promise from God. May we claim it. If you're a fool as a Christian, it's your own fault. Because God holds it out and says, come get it. Come get this wisdom. By the way, the word given here could be translated as offering. Offering. God is offering you wisdom. And it is yours if you just ask. Wisdom cries out in the streets. And if you seek it with all of your heart from God, you will find it. You will find it. So what do? If you lack wisdom, you ask of God. But how do we ask? Is there an attitude that we need to ask in? Is there a condition to this answered prayer? Well, to find the answer to that, you'll have to wait until next time when we look at verses 6 through 8. But quickly, let me close with this. Let me address those of you here this morning that may not be believers. It's inevitable that there will be unbelievers coming into the congregation at any time. Maybe you're here visiting this morning and you're not a Christian. Let me address you just briefly. Friends, if you're not a Christian, you can never make sense of your suffering. Never. Can never account for it. Never find reasons for joy in it. You see, we've all heard skeptics of the Christian faith say things like this. If God is good, why do bad things happen to good people? You ever heard that? If God is good, why do bad things happen to good people? Maybe you're wondering that this morning. And by the way, the answer to that is very easy. It's not complicated. It's not sophisticated. Very easy. The answer is they don't. Bad things do not happen to good people because there are no good people. Romans 3, there's none that do good, no, not one. The Gospel of Mark, Jesus says there's none good but who? God. A bad thing only happened one time in history to a good person, and that was 2,000 years ago on the cross, and he volunteered. Friends, bad things don't happen to good people. Anything short of hell is mercy from God. Bad things don't happen to good people. The real question then is, why do bad things happen to God's people? And we've already answered that. It's for their good, the testing of their faith, their maturity, their ultimate glory. But if you're not a Christian, you can't find any joy in your suffering. Why? How could you? How could you? In fact, if you're not a Christian, the suffering that you are experiencing right now is nothing compared to the great suffering that you will experience hereafter in hell. And we don't want that for you, friend. So if you want to escape eternal suffering, and if you want to find reason for joy in your current suffering, it begins by coming to Christ. Amen. The source of wisdom. The one who suffered for His people. So come, if you're not a believer today, we plead with you. Repent, turn from your sin, believe in Christ, be forgiven, be saved, and be granted true wisdom from God. Come to the one who suffered for you. Friends, we can escape eternal misery because of His misery on the cross. We can have joy in our suffering because of His suffering. And those who come by faith to the suffering servant will find grace and wisdom to suffer joyfully for Him. More on that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the promises that You have made to us. We know, Lord, that Your arms are wide open even this morning, and we are drinking from a deep well of grace. And we give thanks to You. Lord, grant us wisdom. May we be seekers of that wisdom. And I pray for those here this morning that may not be converted. Oh, that You would save them. That You would draw them to Yourself, deliver them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Your Son, and use us as a church to reach this community with the wisdom from above. Help us to suffer faithfully, joyfully. Help us to endure. Lord, may our life be lived in such a way that it brings glory and honor to You. And we pray all of these things unto that end. Amen.